Thank you for the joy of Christ and the salvation he's brought to us. And thank you for the joy of having Dr. Ross here today. Let his message ring true and help us with our ministry to the world. Bless the new director of music here, Karen Johnson, Lord. And thank you for that mighty singing voice you have. Really appreciate it. Unify us, Lord, that we would be one in God and one in Christ. And thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for this beautiful summer. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Roth?
Yeah, thank you. Okay, this should be on. Testing? Yes, good. Thank you. Well, it's been 3 weeks since I've been here, but I've heard you've had a good time. I appreciate the hospitality you showed towards Patricia Fanning and also to Ross Hoagland. I heard Ross got started on the first two parts of a 15-part series. So he was telling me, you know, hey, can you go on the road a little more frequently? So there'll be more opportunities, but thank you for that. And I especially want to thank all of you who helped out with the event 3 Sundays ago at Eagle Rock Assembly Church. This class saved that event. So, you know, about 25 of you showed up to help out because, you know, I was scheduled for 5 services on that weekend. And, you know, as you, those of you who were there, it was quite an enthusiastic response, and we needed every one of you there. And just the conversations that you were able to engage in. So, you know, of course we needed people at the book tables, but just the fact that we had people there to talk to people who wanted to discuss things that weren't able to get to me or to Kathy or the other Reasons to Believe staff. So thank you for signing up. Thank you for participating. And, you know, it was probably one of the better church events that we've ever done. I think what really helped is the pastor had lunch with me a couple of weekends before, and we just kind of mapped out what we were going to do. And he said, you know, this is a very controversial issue. And we were just talking about there's all these creation things. And he says, you know, how about if I interview you rather than having you? Because I was going to give, you know, 4 different messages. And he said, well, how about if I interview you instead? And that way the blame is all on me and not on you. And we can talk about the different issues. And it really did a lot to blunt some of the controversy. And then they were thrilled, too, with all the visitors that came. So evidently people responded well to our postcard mail-out. So the church was thrilled that the place was full for all the messages. And I particularly appreciated the last one, which they really didn't advertise. And you know, it was an event Saturday night, 2 Sunday morning, and 1 Sunday evening. But right after the Sunday evening service, they had me zip away to their cafe. And they told me they got the largest attendance ever for their cafe thing. They have an after Sunday service event where they usually bring in music bands to play. And they said, we're just not sure how it's going to work to have a speaker come instead of a music band because it attracts the younger people. But the place was packed to the gills. They had to take the chairs out in order to get people to squeeze in and stand. And what I loved about it is it was filled with young people, young, hey, most of them were college students. A lot of graduate students were there. We had some professors there. But it was mainly people who hadn't been to any of the weekend events. And so I was asking them, well, you know, and they said, yeah, we were aware you were being interviewed there. But they said, this church has a reputation for music, and indeed they do. They have an incredible music leader, Tom Walker, writes a lot of the music that churches all across the world sing. And he's very popular. But yeah, their regular service is 40 minutes of music, followed by about 40 minutes of teaching time. And, you know, non-Christians have a hard time tolerating that 40 minutes of music. So, but I'm glad they have this event where there's no music. It's just simply questions that they were able to throw to me. And that was a fun time indeed. I got to talk to a lot of atheists and skeptics, agnostics. So, but really, this class made the difference because, you know, we had to keep them running back to our office to get more books because they kept selling out. The enthusiasm was really incredible. So appreciate that. Well, where I've been the last two Sundays is back in Virginia and Alabama. So I had to catch a plane early Sunday morning a couple of Sundays ago. And what happened in Virginia is I was being interviewed by the Christian Broadcasting Network, not for their daily television show, but they were creating a special place on their website on apologetics. And they actually had Fuzz come out 2 months ago, and they did 5 hours of interviews with him. And so we just taped a lot of interviews, and they'll be putting those up on the website. If you haven't seen it, it's done very high quality. They have Fuzz's up already, and they'll be working on mine shortly. And then the fellow who is interviewing me is an elder at a PCA church. That's Presbyterian Church of America. And the official name was Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church. And that was in the Norfolk, Virginia area. And by the way, what happened at CBN is they did an interview on my testimony, one on Beyond the Cosmos, the 11 space-time dimensions, what that tells us about God. That we talked about the testable creation model we have at Reasons to Believe, and then the two creation model we talk about and why the universe is the way it is, and how do you resolve the problem of evil with the appropriate choice of the laws of physics. So that's kind of what we covered there. And it said, this is apologetics material we've never heard of before, so they were quite excited about that. What they had me speak on at Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church was what I considered the best and most persuasive scientific evidences for the God of the Bible. So I kind of covered the origin of the universe, the design of the universe for the benefit of human beings, the origin of physical life, and then the origin of human beings. And we threw it open for questions and discussion. And they warned me ahead of time that this is a church where there had been a lot of creation controversy going on. And indeed, we had theistic evolutionists in the class. We had framework hypothesis proponents. We had young earth creationists. And so I was kind of there offending all the groups. So equal opportunity offender, but just kept emphasizing the point. You can take the book of nature and the book of scripture, you can interpret both of them literally, and they'll consistently fit together. And so, and then we had a long Q&A. So over the course of the evening, the resistance and the controversy gradually melted away. Probably my most difficult time was dealing with this woman who insisted that black holes were a myth. And so I had to explain to her and to the audience why it is in astronomy we believe black holes are real and why we don't consider them to be a threat to the Christian faith. Matter of fact, I pointed out that the quantity and the sizes of black holes is a crucial feature for determining whether or not the universe has life. It's like, you know, of course there's got to be black holes. No black holes, there's no possibility for life existing in the universe. But gradually discovered this gal was coming from a young earth creationist perspective and was convinced that black holes didn't exist because they do, and we're looking at a universe that's older than a few thousand years. So it kind of went through that. And then the pastor jumped up as we were winding down the Q&A time and basically presented before the church a document that had been produced by the Presbyterian Church of America about 6 years ago, pointing out the different options that you have on creation theology from the perspective of taking the Bible as the inerrant Word of God in all disciplines, and kind of laid out three possible positions that you could take. And he actually read the statement, but I think went really well, as I reminded the audience, you know, that statement is published on our website, both the short version and the long version. He read from the short version, which was about 3 pages long. And I said, yep, that's up on our website, as well as the 92-page version of the statement. And so the fact that we had that posted, I think, really helped relieve the tension and the controversy, because we were basically saying, yes, this is not an issue for salvation. And within the pale of Orthodox Christianity, these are the different positions that are acceptable, including the position that we teach at Reasons to Believe. So from there, I hopped on a plane and went to Birmingham, Alabama, and that was a 4-day conference. And the title of the conference, let me see if I can get it right, In the Beginning, a Conference on the Days of Creation. And this is an event, this might help what you're trying to do at Brown University, because this was held in Briarwood Presbyterian Church, which is the largest Presbyterian church of America in the world. It's got thousands of members, I mean, at least five, but I think much more than that given the size of the facility. So that was a co-sponsor along with an organization called Fixed Point Ministries. And they had invited John Lennox, who is a mathematician in Britain who has debated a number of the new atheists, including Richard Dawkins and Hitchens. I think he's debated all of them by now. So he's a professor of mathematics at Oxford University. He kicked off the conference, but the main theme was to present to the conference participants a defense of theistic evolution, a defense of young earth creationism, and the day-age creationism point of view we have at Reasons to Believe. And so these are the three positions. And the goal of Fixed Point Ministries is to try to overcome the Southern Christian perspective that when it comes to creation, there's only two options, theistic evolution or young earth creationism. And so they purposely invited me to kind of get across to Southern Christians that there's more than just two options when it comes to creation theology. And John Lennox really kind of set the stage by making it clear that the age of the earth is not a salvation issue, but more importantly, I think, at least from my goals there were, he says, it's crucial in trying to deal with this that you give appropriate consideration of what you see in the record of nature as well as what you see in the words of the Bible. He also stressed how important it was to look at the Bible's creation content from more than just Genesis 1. Actually look at what the entire Bible's got to say, and also made the point that when it comes to the book of nature, you need to look at all the disciplines, and actually talked about how mathematics plays a role in giving revelation on creation theology. I thought it was an excellent talk, and you know, he's got a really good sense of humor. If you ever heard any of his debates, I think you'll just see what a gentleman he is in dealing with very controversial issues, and really kind of set the stage. Hey, you know, we can talk about these things without getting hostile at one another. Then the next day, they had Terry Mortensen of Answers in Genesis speak, and I spoke. So it was back-to-back talks. He spoke first, I spoke second, and the idea was the next day it was going to be Michael Behe representing the theistic evolution position. Now, the way it was set up was that we were all supposed to focus on the positive evidence for our position and not use our time to critique the other two positions. So Michael kind of held to that. I held to that. Terry did not hold to that. So, but what was, and by the way, there's some rather spectacular thunderstorms going on there. So when Terry got up to speak, oh, about 20 minutes into his talk, oh, no more than that, he got about halfway through his talk and the power went out. So we had to hear him. Well, they had some emergency power, but the microphone was gone. His PowerPoint presentation was gone. So he was just speaking as loud as he could. And I was looking at my talk saying, well, you know, mine's really visually intensive. If people can't see my slides, this is going to be very difficult. But while Terry was speaking, I was trying to work out a way that I could continue without any power. And so I got up there and the power was still out. But about halfway through my talk, the power came back on. So at least they got to see the last half. But what happened is Larry Taunton said, you know, we have a video crew here. And we can't make money on this event if we don't sell DVDs. Can you and Terry repeat your talks the next day? And the next day was supposed to be a time when it would be completely devoted to Q&A. Because that was the whole idea. Each of us would give our position, and then each of us would have a time with the entire audience where we would field questions. And I said, well, is there any way? He says, you know, we have a lot of Reasons to Believe people that were there at the event, and said, you know, they really want to hear the Q&A. And he said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you and Terry extra time. He said, try to cut your message short. And I said, well, I think I can do it in about 10 minutes less. And then we'll devote the rest of the time for Q&A with the audience. So that's what we did. But the next day, Terry got up, and he gave his message. And instead of going to Q&A, he spent the remainder of his allotted time basically bashing me. And bashing my astronomy, talking about how foolish it was that Dr. Ross actually thinks that dark matter is real and dark energy is real, that the Big Bang is real, and look at all these astronomers that don't believe in the Big Bang. Never mentioned the fact that their quotes were about 20 years old and that they were all atheists, and they're all people trying to push for an infinitely old universe, not a young universe. And that was kind of hard to hear, and he kept talking about how incompetent I was to do astronomical work. And he's never taken a college course in science, not a single college course in science. So that was kind of disturbing to hear. That's the EIG guy, right? Well, I mean, it kind of fits their whole persona. But he literally ate up the entire time and took no time for questions from the floor. And by the way, I've seen that happen quite frequently with young Earth creationists. They'll use all the speaking time and take no questions. So my time was up, and I just got up there and basically gave the same talk I gave the night before. Cut it down a little bit, and I said, look, I'm not going to respond to Terry Mortensen's criticisms. You all came for a Q&A. That's what you're going to get. And so you can ask me any question you want. And so the organizer, Larry Taunton of Fixed Point Ministries, my wife was there, Kathy, and she was saying, we were all given strict rules on how we're to behave, and Terry didn't follow the rules. And he says, well, I'll give your husband extra time. And indeed he did. He gave me about 15 minutes of extra Q&A time. And there were young Earth creationists in the audience, theistic evolutionists, so I was kind of able to take questions across the whole spectrum. And then Michael Behe, yeah, question?
I'm just curious, this guy Terry, what's his name, Terry Brown?
Terry Mortensen's his name.
Oh, what's his stance? What is his philosophy?
Well, he works for Answers in Genesis, and he was there to defend the young Earth creationist position. But also, I'll tell you a little bit about his talk, because I think he sees a different strategy in the young Earth community. I was expecting him to basically say, you can't trust science. You can only trust the Bible, and here's why the Bible says that the universe is young. He gave very little of that. Mainly what he gave was a sentimental argument. How can you believe in the God of Hugh Ross when the God of Hugh Ross kills baby animals? And so it's like, he showed pictures of these little cute little animals being killed by carnivores and saying, you just can't believe in that kind of a God. And so that's all got to be a direct result of Adam's sin, and as if Adam was the first sinner. I mean, clearly he wasn't the first sinner. The fellow in the red union suit, I think, comes before him. But I was rather surprised it was an emotional appeal rather than any kind of intellectual argument. And when he did talk about biblical evidence, the biblical arguments he gave were plainly wrong. He kept making and made the argument that every time days are numbered in the Bible outside of Genesis 1, they're 24-hour periods. Well, it's simply not true. He also made the claim that every time you see evening and morning associated with the word day, it means a 24-hour period outside of Genesis 1. Well, that's not true either. I mean, there's nowhere in the Bible where you see evening and morning with the word day in the same sentence except Genesis 1. They are right that there's 38 instances where you'll see the word evening or morning associated with the word day on the same page of the Bible, not necessarily in the same sentence. The closest you come is Psalm 51:17, where King David says, I'll worship the Lord in the morning, at noontime, and in the evening, but the word day doesn't show up. But it is the one place where evening and morning come together. And likewise, when it came to the record of nature, he said things that were simply false. Of course, we're all told to be positive. I did not critique his stuff, but I knew the audience was sufficiently educated that they weren't really buying these kinds of arguments. Yes?
No, I was just curious, is he a minister? What's his qualification?
Well, he has a PhD from the University of Coventry. And, interestingly, Kathy was there, and she went on the web and says, you know, he actually looked up the University of Coventry, discovered that they don't have a PhD program. They do offer master's degrees, but they don't have a PhD program. Well, his thesis was on the history of young Earth geologists. A geologist asked him, well, you know, how many courses have you taken in geology? Well, it was zero. And I knew he had written this paper on the history of what he called the biblical geologists, which are basically younger geologists. He wrote that before he went to Bryn. But what he told the audience was, you know, I've studied at Oxford, and I have a PhD in the history of geology. Well, what he meant by studying at Oxford is he used the Oxford Library. He didn't really take any courses at Oxford. He wasn't registered at Oxford. He simply used the library. So, in that case, I've also studied. I studied at Cambridge, so. So I used their library, too. Well, no doubt. I mean, I think probably 90% of you in the class here, because, you know, what I really found out is what happened was he approached a college in Britain that was Young Earth, and they said, well, we don't have the authority to offer a PhD degree, but they went to the University of Coventry and said, if we put together an examining committee, will you grant a PhD? They said, yes, but we can't grant a PhD in a particular discipline. We'll just give you a PhD, but you have to involve somebody from another institution. And so they found another Young Earth college, not a master's or PhD granting one, and they put together this committee, and basically they read his paper and said, we'll give you a PhD, and the University of Coventry did that. So, unfortunately, I'm finding this to be more and more common in a Young Earth camp. So when they talk about their degrees, you really got to find out what's behind their degrees. So there's a hand over here. Yes?
Yeah, I just wanted to mention John Lennox has a book that parallels your A Matter of Days.
Yes.
And that was touted on Climtech's website.
Oh, good.
These ideas are
coming to Well, I've known John for, about 25 years. So, in fact, we've done some ministry together in Europe. So, and he's eager to partner with us again. Yeah, and his view is very close to our view. But his job was to kind of set the conciliatory stage where we could talk about these issues, not in a hostile manner, but in a way we could actually work towards resolution. So, and you know, Michael Behe spoke the next day, and he was supposed to defend the theistic evolutionary position. He certainly is a theistic evolutionist. I didn't really know where he stood, but I had some private conversations with him. And he's very much a theistic evolutionist. But rather than defending that, he gave his standard rote talk on the intelligent design behind the flagellum motor in the bacterium and the cascade, the blood clotting cascade. I mean, it's a talk I've heard him give many times, although I will say he's improved the talk. And I was very impressed with how he put together his arguments, the best I've ever seen him do. But he never really defended the theistic evolutionary position. And it's like, you know, here's all these people that came to hear these three positions, and they really didn't get to hear any, although he did take some questions on theistic evolution, so that was good. And then the conference ended up with a guy named Rick Burgess speaking. And Rick is part of a redneck radio show called the Rick and Bubba Show. And Rick and Bubba interviewed us one morning at 7 a.m., all three of us, Terry Mortensen, myself, and Michael Behe. And it's a really interesting radio show. They're syndicated on 99 different radio programs across America. And they're also on cable radio. And they play the role of rednecks, but they're actually highly educated individuals. And it's a very humorous show. And so they're cracking jokes all the time. And, of course, what you have to do is kind of enter into the humor. But he spoke, and he recognized the tension, particularly what Terry was doing, and not following the rules and basically trying to bash my character. And so what he tried to do is he gave a talk where for about 20 minutes it was stand-up comic. And it was just hilarious. But then he segued into a very serious talk about how we can try to bring some resolution to this subject. And I gave a real strong exhortation. This should not be an issue that divides Christians against one another. And moreover, it shouldn't be an issue where we lose hope at developing any kind of resolution. Kind of gave people some counsel as to how to proceed towards resolution. Then the conference ended with Gilbert Lennox, who's the brother of John Lennox. And he told a couple of jokes, too, about John being the older brother and how miserable life was with John, not only because he was older and stronger when he was growing up, but also was brilliant. And so he says that was really hard. But he pastors the largest Protestant church in Northern Ireland. And he kept reading from the NIV, which referred to as a Northern Ireland version. So, but once again, what he did is he kind of took us through Genesis 1 and said, you know, we've been fighting over this text for literally centuries, but let's look at the basics that the text teaches. And it was a very good talk. So, and then we were blessed with John Lennox's niece, who is also the daughter of Gilbert Lennox. And they're called the Gettys. Let me see if I can get their name right. It was, Keith and Kristen Getty. They're probably most famous for writing the hymn In Christ Alone. But a number of hymns that we sing in church, they've written. And I found out they're in the process of writing a 21st century hymnal. And their passion is that, you know, the church was launched in the Reformation with these great hymns that were really theologically loaded, you know, just in terms of all the theology that they taught as they were singing. The music was uplifting. And he said, you know, what we want to do is present a 21st century hymnal. And they're actually working on about 100 different hymns that are all original, hymns that they've written, and with really good music to go with it. And so we got to hear from them throughout the conference. And then they ended it with a concert where they brought their entire band down from Nashville. And what was interesting about their band, each musician plays at least 4 different instruments, including the bagpipes. So, as a Scotsman, I appreciated the bagpipe music that was being played there. But what a passion they have to come up with this hymnal. And every song they sang was, you know, really a well-written song. Okay, Al.
Yeah, do you have any doubt that when doomsday comes along, the end of the world, that people will be contesting and arguing endlessly about the Bible? And also, a PhD in theology. What do you do? You read the Bible and they give you a PhD? I mean, what do you study?
Well,
you have to study the Bible, of course.
You do.
Well, I mean, anybody can do that on their own.
Not exactly.
People get that PhD stuff.
You know, for example, you know, Walter Kaiser has a PhD in theology. But he had to study 9 different languages.
I can see that.
So, I mean, he had, you know, he has to be fluent, not just, you know, well-versed in the languages, but literally fluent in biblical Hebrew and Koine Greek, in which the New Testament was written, Aramaic, both Palestinian Aramaic and Babylonian Aramaic, and then several other Semitic languages they have to be expert in, as well as Latin. So, you know, getting a PhD in theology means being well-versed in all the languages that are relevant to the Bible, as well as being well-versed in how do you put together a systematic theology that takes you through all 66 books of the Bible, paying attention to the genre of the text and the different parsing of the grammar throughout the text. So, you know, someone like Gleason Archer, he was fluent in 27 different languages. He would actually study the Bible in each of those 27 different languages. Every day he would study the Bible in a different language. In fact, I remember one time Gleason Archer took a tour in Europe. And I said, well, you know, I'm going to be in Europe for 6 weeks. He says, what are you doing? He says, well, I land in Portugal, and I'm going to teach biblical Hebrew in Portuguese. And then I'm going to go to Spain and teach biblical Hebrew in Spanish. And then he was going to do it in German, he was going to do it in French, in Russian. And you know, so every week he's teaching the class in a completely different language. And I says, well, how do you do that? He says, well, I take my devotions in a different language every day. So, but that's a legitimate doctorate in theology.
Maybe we should all do that, different languages. Maybe God will pay attention to us.
Well, the wonderful thing about being an English language speaker is that you can even take your iPhone and you can download all these wonderful language aids. So that if you want to read the Bible in the original Hebrew, you can. And if you don't know what the words are, you can just click on it. It will give you a lexical definition. If you want to understand the grammar, you can click to another text. It will get you into the grammar. So in one sense, being an English language Christian, you have a lot of advantages that people in other languages don't have. And so any computer, you can go online and you can literally type in, say, Matthew 14:8. And it will come up in 20 different translations. So you can look at it all. If you want to look at it in the original Greek, you can do that too. Just a click of your mouse and you're right there. So it's an amazing age in which we live. And what I notice is whenever I travel around the world, this works. When I was in China, I could access the Bible through my computer. The Great Firewall of China didn't block that part out. It blocks out everything on Tibet, but you can get the Bible. So.
Well, my point is that they'll never stop arguing, no matter how learned they are in the Bible.
Well, Al,
what it means.
The Bible predicted that would happen. It predicted that people would dispute this until the time of the end. But when you read church history, what you notice is the big battles that the church has fought almost always are over the non-essentials of the Christian faith. And you know, my study of the church history is every generation has their issue, but the next generation usually has a different issue than the previous generation. So I think this thing that we're dealing with over the age of the earth or theistic evolution, that'll disappear, but then God will replace it with another church-splitting controversy that's got nothing to do with salvation, because that's the way it's been for 2,000 years. But I think there's a more significant point here. You know, as I've looked at church history, it's like each one of these things that Christians really fight one another over, almost every one of them is focusing on keeping out an undesirable people group. And so if you look at what you see in Acts 15, that was the first church-splitting controversy that had nothing to do with salvation. And it was generated by Jews who didn't want Gentiles coming to their church meetings. And so they said, well, we're going to demand that all the Gentile men have to be circumcised before they can join in our church fellowship. Well, that's an unpleasant thing for a Gentile to think about. It literally takes you an entire month to recover from a circumcision if you're an adult male. And so that was a very effective tool to keep Gentiles from attending the church, at least Gentile men. So, However, it wasn't long before Gentiles outnumbered the Jews in the church, and that controversy disappeared just like that. But I would argue this young earth, old earth debate is designed to keep mathematicians, astronomers, and physicists from getting too involved in the church. I mean, I can't think of a more odious belief to force astronomers to accept than the idea that the universe is only 10,000 years old. As my non-Christian astronomer friends put it, it'd be far easier for us to believe that the world is flat than to believe that the universe is only 10,000 years old. And so, for example, probably the most famous astronomer in America was attending this church for several years, but he would never say a word. And his problem was, says, if they find out I'm an astronomer, that's going to cause trouble. So he would simply sit in the very back of the balcony. And as soon as the service was over, he'd walk out and not talk to anybody. And so I talked to him and says, you know, why are you so afraid to get involved? And he says, well, my assistant, he had a full-time assistant to work with him on his observations and his research. And that particular assistant, his name was Gary Fouts. He had been kicked out of 4 different churches once they found out that he worked for Alan Sandage. So, and he said, you know, they don't even ask me how old the universe is. As soon as they find out I'm an astronomer, they basically said, we don't want you coming here anymore. So I think there's a problem. And what does the Bible tell us? we're to reach out to all people groups. And you know there's a problem when people invent a doctrine that's designed to be unpleasant. And that's what it says in Acts 15. It says, we must not make it difficult for the Gentiles to participate in Christian community. And the problem with the circumcision doctrine, it made it difficult for the Gentiles. Well, likewise, we're not to make it difficult for engineers to get involved in the church. We're not to make it difficult for astronomers to get involved in the church. We're not to make it difficult for any people group to get involved in the church. I mean...
Don't forget that Jesus was circumcised.
Yes, he was.
And all the apostles.
They were all Jews. So, and the problem was they looked on the Gentiles as being inferior. And that's a lot of what's happening here, is that people... That's kind of what I'm seeing in these different camps. There's a superiority attitude, the idea that we're better than other Christians. So, there was a hand back here. Yes? So,
when do the young creationists, they say that the universe is 10,000 years old? And, that's a very simple question. But what about the dinosaur? How do they explain this?
Well, Terry Mortensen was asked that question on the Rick and Bubba show, and he said that dinosaurs and humans lived together, and dinosaurs were on board the ark, but after the flood, they didn't survive the post-flood events. They went extinct. So,
why did God have them on the ark?
Why invite
them
to the party?
Well, in this church, Briarwood Presbyterian Church, the vast majority of the pastors as well as the congregants are young earth creationists. So, and I think the big problem is that they kind of look at the scientific community as being an organized threat to biblical Christianity. And kind of what I hear is, in fact, I saw that with a lot of the Briarwood people that attended, is that they really look at the scientific community as having evil intent. And so I would argue that some do. I'm not disputing that at all. But yeah, to kind of write off the entire scientific community, that to me is going too far.
I have jokes that are older than
10,000. I've heard a couple of them. But you know, what was interesting, somebody asked him, Terry, you know, how old do you think? And he says, no way is it as old as 10,000 years. He was really pushing for slightly more than 6,000. Because he believes that the genealogies in the Bible have no gaps at all. And so, and he also believes that the universe was created just 6 days before Adam was created. So he really holds to the 4004 BC position.
How could he deny gaps in the genealogical record? Because when you bring them up in parallel and show them there are obvious gaps, you can't escape it. How does he get around that?
Well, he tries to claim that Canaan, that's mentioned in Luke 3, really is a mistranslation. And it's K-A-N-A-N, the name that you see in the Genesis 5 genealogy. So he claims that we are misinterpreting Luke when we think there's 11 names in the genealogy from Adam down to Noah, as opposed to 10 that you see in Genesis 5. So he actually argues that there's only 10 generations, not the 11. But I mean, you've got a good point. If you actually look at every genealogy in the Bible and compare them, every one of them has gaps. In fact, I would argue that the gaps are there on purpose to make a theological point. You know, we have a theologian on our staff who says, you know, a lot of people, when they read through the Bible, skip over the genealogy, says you're skipping over very important theology. Because in each genealogy, there is a selection effect going on for a purpose. So, for example, you can pick a genealogy in the Old Testament that makes the point of mentioning Gentile women. Another one mentions Gentile men. Another one mentions just Jewish men. Well, there's a theological point being made. The gospel isn't just for Jewish men, it's for men and women, and it's for Jews and Gentiles. And so the very fact that the line of David includes Gentile women tells you something. The line that led to Jesus includes these different people groups. And so there's a real theological lesson, whose names are included and whose names aren't. You know, some of them make the point of including names of individuals who had really serious problems with their behavior. Judah, he visited a prostitute, and yet through the line of Judah comes David and comes Jesus, making the point that, God can forgive sin, and we're all sinners. So, again, theological points are being made each step of the way. I have a hard time fathoming this idea that there's no gaps at all in the genealogies. Of course there's gaps. But the thing I think that to answer your question, Terry kept emphasizing Genesis 1 is really the text you need to go to. In fact, during his time of bashing me, he says, Hugh actually believes that there's 27 creation texts in the Bible. And he popped them all up in very low resolution so you couldn't actually see what was written there. And he bashed each one of these creation accounts. And I said, what's this got to do? I mean, here he is attacking the Bible and saying, Genesis 2 doesn't count. Psalm 104 doesn't count. Proverbs 8 doesn't count. Hugh just thinks we should look at all these poetic passages. He says, narrative trumps poetry. But if you look at the doctrine of the Trinity, where you see the most explicit didactic teaching is in the poetic passages of Isaiah. And so there is no biblical interpretive rule that narrative always trumps poetry. Every bit of the Bible is the Word of God. It's not that one is better than the other. But there's that kind of superiority thing that concerns me. There's one book or one chapter of the Bible that is more more to be paid attention to than the others. But I can see why. If you actually begin to pay attention to all those creation texts, you can no longer defend a young earth interpretation of the Bible. And I did get to say that to the audience during the Q&A time, that one reason why I take the idea that the days of creation are six consecutive long periods of time, it's the only way to read all the creation material in the Bible without contradiction. From a young earth perspective, the Bible contradicts itself, if you do take it literally. So, question over here.
In Fingerprint of God, you helped me understand how this young earth view got so established. And it's become incredibly entrenched. It had a long period of cultivation and incubation to take a hold. But I've got to believe that this is almost... this is really self-destructive because they're building a wall against science, and in the process, a wall against a large part of the book of nature.
Well, in the Fingerprint of God, I basically tell a story of how the church developed its anti-intellectual, anti-scientific stance, and a lot of it goes back to things like the Scopes trial, where many Christians felt so embarrassed by the results of that trial, they had to blame somebody. And they basically blamed the scientific community. And so the scientific community from that point forward became an enemy to be destroyed rather than a mission field to be won. And I see that spirit in much of the Bible Belt to this very day.
But how can they hope to survive
Well, to me, the great irony is Terry Mortensen was talking about this book that had been written by Ken Ham, basically about a lost generation, how we raise all these young people in the church, and they leave the church and they don't come back. And it's like, what caused that to happen? But the irony is they never figured out that, that by teaching a strong anti-scientific stance, young people going out to college and figuring, gee, what I was taught in the church. And the church is not true. And then you've got people, like Ken Ham saying, if you don't believe in a young earth, then... I guess what was disturbing to me was the implication that, yes, you can believe in an old earth and be a Christian, but you're denying what the Bible teaches. And you're denying the doctrine of the atonement. And it's like, if you're saying that... And they basically make the point, there's no way that they could worship a God that would kill baby animals. Well, I have an issue with that, because what you're really saying is, okay, you're saying I'm a Christian, but now you're using words that says, I can't be a Christian because I believe all these things. So, and I think that's what's really stopping this issue from being resolved. The moment we can look at this issue as not being pertinent to any significant salvation doctrine, then I believe this will get resolved. It'll get resolved overnight. The problem is you've got people thinking that it really is a crucial doctrine. And that's what's keeping it from getting resolved. But for that very reason, I think people that answers in Genesis know if they ever concede that this is not a crucial doctrine, then indeed their position will be history. However, let me encourage you with this. There will come a time soon when this issue is no longer a problem, and God will replace it with a different church-splitting controversy that's got nothing to do with salvation. Because, Al, I think you put it right, is that, you know, human beings like to fight over non-essentials. I mean, we see it in marriage, right? We see it in our relationships with our children. What causes the greatest problems in families and marriage? It's the non-essentials. So, it's one sense, it's human nature in the bag.
Yeah, I have had conversations with graduates from APU at different times, and they say that if they were taught gender creationism at APU, what is your knowledge of that?
Well, what we're seeing, in fact, tomorrow I'm getting on a plane, and I'm going to a conference sponsored by the Assemblies of God, and there it's a different situation. Although they will have young earth creationists there as predominantly theistic evolutionists. And kind of what I've seen happen at Azusa Pacific University, they've gone from teaching young earth to teaching theistic evolution. And that's happening in Christian colleges all across the country. So that's my concern, is that people are going to react so strongly to the young earth position, they'll go to the other extreme and adopt theistic evolution. Now, to their credit, Christianity Today has addressed that in their most recent issue and basically made the point that the theistic evolution position has significant theological consequences, because now you're saying that Adam and Eve are not the first parents of humanity from whom we're all descended, that there are other humans out there. And this does have an impact, I believe, on important doctrines that we see laid out, particularly in the book of Romans. You know, Adam being the first man, Jesus being the second man, and you know, we get our sin through Adam, not through a whole bunch of bipedal primates where God selected one to become Adam and then somehow got rid of all the other hominids. I don't know what their position is. They're quite vague on it. But that's the challenge I'm going to be facing next week.
I have had conversations with other people, not the same two that I mentioned, the same couple of people, but people who have been turned away from Christianity because they were taught or
Well, there are two things I see happening, and this is one reason why I'm involved in these kinds of debates and conferences, is that, yes, young people raised in the church are leaving the church in droves, and not many are coming back. But there's two responses I'm seeing, is that typically in junior high and high school and in their churches, they're taught young earth. They go off to a Christian college, they're taught theistic evolution. And they look at the two, and they draw one of two conclusions. I'm not going to trust science with a 10-foot pole for the rest of my life. I'm just going to ignore that whole part of reality. And they remain faithful to their church and their Bible. The larger group basically says, if this is the way it is, I'm chucking Christianity. And so they may believe in God. In fact, as I interview these young people, it's not that they've given up belief in God, but they certainly have given up on the church and have walked away. And the problem is people are persuaded. They're caught between a rock and a hard place. And that's the problem. I hear young earth creationists saying, you must go with our position because the alternative is theistic evolution. And I hear theistic evolutionists saying, you must go with our position because the alternative is young earth creationism. We all know how bad that is. So you've got both sides saying there's only two options that you've got. What I appreciated about Fixed Point Ministries, they said, we're going to present three options. So people will realize they're not caught between a rock and a hard place. And what I appreciated about John Lennox, he says there's more than three positions. There's at least a dozen different positions you can take, and you need to read and study them all in order to properly defend your own position. So he challenged the younger creationists in the audience. You need to at least understand the competing positions so that you can give a strong defense for your own beliefs. And he said to the theistic evolutionists, likewise, you need to study the other positions that are out there and study more than two. So in that sense, John made it a lot easier for me to kind of make the appeal that I did. Yes.
How do theistic evolutionists get around the statement in Genesis 1, it says it two or three times, that they'll reproduce after their kind, which would prohibit a theistic or macro-evolutionary stance? How do they get around that?
Well, that's exactly what I did. I mean, I basically talked about Genesis 1. And kind of gave, because my whole introduction was, the problem on this issue is you've got young earth creationists, you've got framework hypothesis, you've got theistic evolutionists, creationary evolutionists, all saying it's impossible to reconcile the content of Genesis 1 with the established scientific record. It can't be done, so we have to give up either on the science or we have to give up on the Bible. The theistic evolution approach is, we're mistaken in thinking that Genesis 1 teaches anything significant about the history of the universe, the earth, and life. It doesn't say that. Rather, it's a response to Near Eastern creation myths. Or what the framework people say is, it's basically a message about what God did in heaven and is using the earthly creation as a metaphor. My problem with that is, I read the Bible before I went to church. I read the Bible before I met Christians. When I looked at Genesis 1, it seemed plain as day. It was an account about what God did in transforming the universe, earth, and earth's life in preparation for human beings. But that's the theistic evolutionary approach. And that's what I'm going to be dealing with Tuesday and Wednesday of this week, is these people who are claiming that Psalm 104 doesn't talk about creation, Job doesn't talk about creation, and Genesis 1 only touches on it in a non-chronological manner, and really, and we're not talking scientific details here. This is a story about God's personhood and the fact that he has power and control in some unspecified way over creation.
How do they interpret reproducing after their kind? What does that mean to them?
Well, they ignored that. The young earth creationists ignored it, so I took it on in my talk. And some of you have heard me speak on it. I basically analyzed the word min that's translated kind and gave them a chart. I said, you know, this is how atheists look at the evolution of life. This is how theistic evolutionists look at the evolution of life. There's only a slight difference between the two positions. And then I said, this is how we look at it. We look at it that God, according to Psalm 104, takes credit for supernaturally introducing every kind of life. Literally from the beginning in Genesis, the first creation day, right up to human beings. And then how young earth creationists are the most hyper-evolutionists of all, because they believe that there were no carnivores until Adam sinned, and therefore at the sin of Adam, you've got these herbivores rapidly evolving to become carnivores. It was really amusing how Terry Mortensen handled that. He says, Hugh's misinterpreting me completely. All I'm saying is lions and tigers change their diet. Nothing happened to the lions and tigers. They just changed their diet. But I made the point, well, it's not just a change of diet. The internal organs of a carnivore are completely different from the internal organs of a herbivore. You know, the stomach and the liver of a lion is very different than that of a cow. And therefore, we're not talking just a trivial change in diet. This is macroevolution.
Did you ever see a T-Rex with molars? Only?
Well, he claims that the T-Rex did indeed have these sharp, long teeth, but the T-Rex was eating vegetables until after the fall of Adam. So, and kind of use the example how, you know, we humans can eat a vegetarian diet if we want to. We can eat a meat diet. But that's not true of a cat. I mean, we're omnivorous, but there are creatures like sharks that really can't survive on vegetable manner. And if you look at a shark, a third of its body weight is its liver. So it's got a huge liver. Well, it's got to process a lot of fat, so it needs a big liver. Whereas a cow doesn't need quite so predominant a liver because it's eating cellulose. So, but, you know, keep in mind you're talking to people who haven't taken biology, and so they don't understand these things. But what I did share with the audience is that, you know, you can hear how young earth creations respond to this and say, this isn't evolution. But I gave a couple of quotes from atheists who are evolutionary biologists, and they basically said that young earth creations believe in a level of Darwinian evolution orders of magnitude greater than anything that we atheists have ever dreamed of. And so I said, that's how you're being perceived by the outside world. How you perceive yourself is one thing, but what really counts is how you're being perceived by the outside world. Then I took them through all the biblical passages that dealt with the word men. And so what you notice is, at least for the higher animals, birds and mammals, the Bible treats this word, reproduce after your own kind, more narrowly than biologists define a species. Because I basically read to them a couple of passages of the Deuteronomy and Leviticus, where it talked about six different kinds of owls. And says, notice, this text is referring to each one of these owls as a separate men. Therefore, to claim that the word men can be as broad as an entire order, you can't biblically support that position. And that's what young earth creationism needs. They need aggressive evolution, at least within an entire order. Because after all, after the flood, you've got a few thousand species that become several million in just a few hundred years. With all the dinosaurs going extinct. So, yes.
It seems to me that people are complaining about decay and unfairness. They actually don't like this at all.
They don't.
The things are going to die anyway, whether they get eaten by a shark or whatever. They protest that. Probably there's something in their soul that says it shouldn't be this way. It probably shouldn't. But that's no reason not to accept this anyway. And to say that's the way God made it. The stars shouldn't die out, that's unfair. All these things are unfair, but that's the way the universe is. It's going to decay slowly. Otherwise, we'd have creative chaos at work.
Well, one thing that really encouraged me is how many people bought my book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is. And they said, reading through that, and some of the people read the book literally in one day while they were, you know, because they gave them the afternoon or the morning and afternoon off. And so a lot of people read through it, and it says, finally, I understand why God created the second law of thermodynamics, why it's so crucial to bring about the end of all evil and suffering, and therefore why it's important that things decay, and why we have to have decay just to digest food. You can't enjoy your lunch or benefit from your lunch without the second law of thermodynamics. So, but you are right. Young earth creationists actually believe there was no decay until the fall of Adam. Well, that's what I meant. Their argument is sentiment. You know, how can you believe in a God that would make us work? How can you believe in a God that would have it such that we'd get tired? You know, why, and things that we create would decay away and animals would die. And they also don't recognize, in fact, I made the observation, notice where all these young earth creationist leaders live. They live in cities. When you live in a city, you don't get to see how animals behave in the wild with one another. And you don't recognize that if you don't have carnivores, the death rate of the herbivores skyrockets. And life for the herbivores becomes much less pleasant. So you need carnivores to increase the quality of life and the longevity of life of the herbivores. By the way, it's also true of parasites. You know, we all complain about parasites, but parasites too play a role in enhancing the quality of life. So when you celebrate Thanksgiving, thank God for all those parasites. Now, I say that tongue-in-cheek. Yeah, we're out of time. I say that tongue-in-cheek. Keep in mind, we humans have put parasites where God never intended them to be. So we are suffering in a needless fashion because of our human abuse of the environment. And also, that art also plays a role and what we see with carnivores and herbivores. Because of human abuse, we do things, see things in the relationship for herbivores and carnivores that God never intended. So, last question, then we got to close.
If parasites are good, then I guess there is a reason why I'm here.
That's another old joke.
I do have a good question. The Jewish, I was raised Jewish, so in the Jewish year is something like 5,700 something. That's the Jewish year.
Right.
So am I to understand that Jews do believe that the universe is 5,700 years?
Well, in Judaism, it's just like what we see in Roman Catholic and Protestant Christianity. You see, I have young earth creationists, you have old earth creationists. So I've met Orthodox Jews who are young earth creationists. And I've met Orthodox Jews who are old earth creationists. So the debate goes on there as well. Although you probably don't have quite so many young earth Jewish believers as a percentage as you do, say, in Alabama and Arkansas.
Because the Jews are smart. They know they
Thank you.
That's the Bible Belt. The whole South, I think. All they read is the Bible, I think. But don't they ever go to the museums of natural science?
They definitely go to museums. They go to the Young Earth Museum. By the way, I don't want to badmouth the South because I met a lot of people just says, thank God you guys are here. This is making sense. And, you know, they just were saying, this is such a liberating perspective. I can actually believe both the Bible and the scientific record. So good things were happening. And I never got to this thing about bacteria to man. But when I'm back here next, we'll talk about these interesting probabilities that have been developed. Anyway, we'll get to that. And also, I think a good argument is just how over-endowed we human beings are. God didn't have to bless us with a capacity for music expression, but he did. And so we're going to talk about just what it cost us to be able to do things like tensor calculus, what it cost us to be able to build churches and worship, what it cost us to be able to play a Liszt piano concerto. I can't tell you how much of the human brain is devoted to making all those kinds of activities possible, and consequently, because the human brain is at a maximum size, the Creator had to sacrifice a lot of other function. We have a horrible sense of smell. God made room for tensor calculus by getting rid of our good sense of smell. And likewise, our hearing, our eyesight isn't as good as other birds and mammals, and we don't have strong muscles. We can't run as fast as the other animals, but that's also that we can do these things that played virtually no role at the launch of human civilization, but are crucial today. I mean, what would life be like if we couldn't do tensor calculus? Just think about that between now and next time. All right, let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we do want to thank you, Lord, for the marvelous way you designed human beings, the way you designed our brain, gave us capacities for things that we thought had no use or purpose at the beginning of the creation of humanity. But today we see how wonderfully you designed us to launch civilization, but also at the time of the end, to develop global high-technology civilization. And Lord, we thank you, too, for just the joy that brings into each of our lives, but also the challenges that it brings. And Father, I pray that you make each one of us here in this room an ambassador for peace. Lord, that where there's controversy, where there's tension, where there's hostility, you would give us, by your Spirit, the gentleness, the grace, the knowledge, the understanding, the research commitment, to be used by you as a tool to bring resolution and peace where there's hostility and dispute amongst our fellow man. Father, we may be committed to that for the rest of our lives. May we always be an ambassador for peacemaking rather than for peacekeeping. In Jesus' name, amen.